Good morning. Hey, Keith, that was so good. What, you should just come up here and kept on. You do the preaching. Where are you? Oh, he's down. Good morning. Did you enjoy worship this morning? Let me read you something. The American church can learn from the black church what it means to lament. Many church traditions have allowed triumphalism to creep into the pulpit and the pews. And just as citizens can sometimes presume the ascendancy and inevitability of American economic and global power, so the church can presume its own favor and privilege by imagining itself as God's chosen nation and people. Soon Chan Ra studied popular Christian songs and found that most of them focus on victory and joy. This canon of sacred songs, however, exhibits a dearth of lament and sorrow. Much of Christian history has been characterized by persecution and rejection, and black Christians intimately and experientially know the reality of ongoing suffering that comes from the bigotry of others and by no fault of their own. In the midst of marginalization, they have learned how to dwell with sadness and transform it into strength. The musical genre of the spiritual exemplifies the ability of black Christians to theologize their suffering in song. They moaned, "Hold on just a little while longer," in order to make it through one more day. They knew that earth was not their only stop, and they welcomed the sweet chariot coming forth to carry me home. The spiritual put black lamentations into songs that soared upwards as prayers for God to save and grant the perseverance to exist and resist. Through their understanding of scripture, black Christians sang, "His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me." They looked to the book of Exodus and saw God saving the Israelites from slavery. And the white slave owners, they saw the old Pharaoh and they knew they could pray, "Let my people go." They saw Daniel saved from the fiery furnace and asked, "Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Then why not every man?" They have somehow found a way to flourish because of faith. It is a faith that is vibrant and still inspires black Christians to endure and struggle against present-day forms of racism. The entire church can learn from believers who have suffered yet still hold onto God's unchanging hand. Black theology can teach the American church, therefore, not just how to lament, but how to rejoice as well. The exuberant vocal and bodily expressions common in much of black worship represent a faith that celebrates God's goodness in equal measure with lament over humanity's sinfulness. Those who have suffered much find much joy in God's salvation. After laboring all week under the dehumanizing conditions of slavery, black Christians celebrated on Sunday, and they thanked God for giving them life and breath and the full functioning of their faculties. They worshiped God as an outlet for the creativity and vitality that had been suppressed all week, and shouts of amen and hallelujah punctuated every part of the service. And thus generations of black Christians have inherited a tradition of unashamed praise for God. And the rest of American churches may well discover a new sense of God's goodness when they engage their full selves in worship. One of the most wonderful things in when you're in a prayer meeting with African-American friends, believers, and it's not just a mindless liturgy, but they do something that most white people don't do in their prayer. They always begin by thanking God for waking them to serve him for another day. And that's because for generations they didn't know if there would be another day. And it's such a lesson. It's such a salutary, brilliant way to start your day. And the fact that we don't do it in that almost obedient, liturgical way means we're probably fairly disconnected from the 24-hour grace of God to us and how he maintains and how he keeps our life. That is from... I'm going to mention this book in a minute. Good morning again. I reminded you it's Pentecost Sunday. Did you know that when you came into church this morning? Amen. And in a way, you might think the service doesn't feel like whatever you think a Pentecost Sunday service should feel like. Shouldn't we be really upbeat at this point and excitedly charismatic? Last time I spoke for any length of time, I did an early Pentecost four-message series on the amazing gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out. This Pentecost, what I am going to focus on is a little related to that exposition that I gave in that series about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, and as a person he can be grieved. One of the consequences of the Pentecostal bestowal of the Holy Spirit, we read about it in Acts 2:37. It says the people were cut to the heart. That happened at the first Pentecost. They were cut to the heart because the revelation the Holy Spirit brought, particularly about Jesus, and what their sin had done to him caused a lamentation. And so I am arguing that lament is one of the manifestations of the coming of the Spirit, as it brings conviction and confession and a revelation of the heart of God. And if I have a title for one I share with you, and I've got to watch the clock, sadly, it's... my message of title would be Good Grief. Good Grief. I want to begin by expressing honor and deep gratitude for the lifelong ministry of John Perkins, National Apostle of Biblical Reconciliation, founder of Voice of Calvary Ministries in 1975 and the Christian Community Development Association over 30 years ago. He's been one of the most consistent and persistent prophetic voices in our generations when it comes to race and reconciliation, both in the church and in the national public square. A while back, I'd suggested to my dear friend, Pastor T.L., that we fly down together to Memphis to meet with him personally. But our plans were delayed because Dr. Perkins was struggling with cancer treatment. I was just keen to find a way to get him back to D.C. to address a diverse gathering of pastors in the city. And when his book, One Blood, was published, I suggested to the elders that we make it an all-church read, especially given our need to be challenged and changed. By the way, how many of you know to be challenged is not to be changed? Don't assume ever that you're challenged that you're going to change. But I was deeply aware that we needed to be challenged and changed at the season of local and national life. But also, because just a personal thing, I wanted his life and words that had been sown in the very early DNA of our community here at Christ Our Shepherd to be prophetically resonant at this particular time of our community life. That is, you can see from my receding hairline and gray hair, is coming to the end of the first generation of COSC life. And it seemed fitting that we should be the hearers of what he described as his parting words to the church on race. Last words have a power, and they have a persuasion, but they are both demanding and commanding. And we were privileged as a very young church, about the same time that John was founding the CCDA, to have John come to us here in DC and minister to us and speak into our formative young corporate life. My son, Brendan, was an infant in arms at that point, and little did we know that later, as a student, he would be shaped and trained by his experience with the CCDA in the notorious Lawndale community in the west side of Chicago. It was while he was co-pastoring with me at COSC that Tom Tarrant's co-authored the book with John, He's My Brother, the story of how a black activist and a Ku Klux Klan Klansman became brothers and co-workers in Christ. Some of us are with Tom, Steve and Kim, welcome to church this morning, former elders and part of our leadership in the early days of this church, and Brent and Elizabeth, some of us with Tom yesterday, just praying over him and for him. There's a book of his about to come out, and it's going to be big. It's going to be big in the nation. It's going to be on the New York bestsellers list. We think it'll probably be made into a movie. It's called Consumed with Hate, Redeemed by Love. And it's a remarkable story. And of course, some of you don't know Tom, but he co-pastored here with us for those years. And after John had come to us, we followed up John's visit with ministry from John's son, Spencer Perkins, who's now with the Lord, and his brother and co-team member in Reconciliation Ministry, Chris Rice, who was a Vermont Yankee. Their influential and groundbreaking book, More Than Equals, which has just been re-released, reprinted, subtitled Racial Healing for the Gospel's Sake, should be read by all of you, as should other writings of John Perkins, including Let Justice Roll Down and Do All Lives Matter. Many of you have come more recently to COSC, and you're perhaps not aware of this deep history. The fact that we still need the same voice of a John Perkins a generation later points to the nature of the intractable heinousness of the rooted racism that has been entrenched in American culture alongside our rooted historical national ambivalence to violence. Since we sacralized the Wild West, justified atrocities against the indigenous peoples, and allowed Bonnie and Clyde and Al Capone to become poster kids for this ambivalence in our culture that has never been resolved. They have always been bedfellows, this racism and this violence, and their progeny are in our national face as never before. The roots of racism and violence in our nation share the same bed coverings to cover their sin and their cohabitation. Maybe I should say at this point, Happy Pentecost Sunday. There is now a passing of the baton between generations. And as many black commentators have argued, we're in a time of possibly a third reconstruction period. There should be pain that we're in a third one. And pray to God that there won't be a fourth. The first being immediately after the Civil War, and the second accompanying the Civil Rights Movement. But there is, I think perceptively, getting a little more than grassroots, a new and different kind of civil rights movement in process. And that's why, if we're going to discern the context of the times, I personally think that following the reading of John Perkins' book, One Blood, I think every church member should read the book I just read out of at the beginning of this message, because it is a next generation iteration. And I'm talking about Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, the foreword by Lecrae, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism. And the reason I can recommend that with some confidence, in the way there are other books that maybe one feels a little more diffident about, is that like John, he writes as one who doesn't communicate with a fleshly rage or a party spirit, but with a very righteous anger, but it's tempered by a deep desire for Jesus-style unity that comes out of a heart that is faithful to Jesus, true to the gospel, and that loves the body of Christ. By the way, that is a rarer combination than you think. Which sets me up to also honor Paul and Val, who I don't think are here. Oh, yes, they are. I see them. Who presented such an excellent teaching on lament last Sunday. Amen? And none were more qualified, given their own personal experience of suffering, both physical, as Val testified to, but also racial. And they have served this body faithfully and sacrificially as elders for years, have been foundational influences and counsel since the earliest days of our church life. Just take a couple of minutes, turn to your neighbor and give them some feedback from that message last Sunday. If you read the pastoral letter, all six areas of lament were rewritten and rehearsed there. This is not a test. Don't feel embarrassed. But just in a sentence or two, what do you remember and what impacted you? Off you go. Speak it out, because it means you'll remember it more.
Yeah.
Now, when you get home, why don't you just print that pastoral letter and just tuck it for now into your Bible? Because what it gives you is a really good prayer list. And what's the connection with John Perkins? In their typically modest fashion, they did not mention that they both, or maybe they did and I missed it, they both worked and ministered at the Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mississippi. And in fact, isn't that where you met, Paul? You see, it was out of that context that they were called to live and minister together and have lived and ministered among us in this church. How privileged we've been to have been gifted by God with their friendship and their ministry. And those of you now in the church in this present generation need to know that the things you are dealing with and struggling with in our present cultural tsunami, particularly as it relates to racial reconciliation, have many fellow congregants of an older generation who aren't sitting far from you, who have a story and are not incognizant of the issues or the struggles, and consequently bear their own wounds and scars of an ongoing battle that is not just about history, but it is about principalities and powers. By the way, it's about a history that is even bigger than the one we might want to write in our history books, according to our interpretations. God has his own version of history that divides the chaff from the wheat with a finer exactitude than any of our insights, and by the way, with a more severe judgment than any of our condemnations. But he also honors in his history those who get swept under the carpet, in our versions, that are overwhelmed sometimes by that which is only evil. In secular history, you can read much about a king like Og in the Pentateuch mentioned, or Eglon mentioned in Judges. The Bible only mentions them in passing. They have more pages in secular history. But there's lots about Abraham who's hardly referred to in secular history. And in God's history of this nation will be mentioned unknowns who, despite the events that defame the name of the Lord here, studied Ezra and Nehemiah and sought the Lord with fasting and prayer and with tears, that's lament, as the scriptures model for them. So all on our recovery of the past, there is a history and DNA actually of lament deep in this nation, which needs to be recovered and acknowledged. And as an addendum to all the above that I have said, are you still with me?
Yes.
I want you to know and join me in prayer about something. There's some working going on to bring Dr. Perkins back to DC for one last time. I heard from my friend Tom Terrence, who was speaking to John this week, and he's open to come. And Tom asked John to be sure that he connected with Christ our Shepherd. And I've written to John, and please pray that we can bring him one more time to the city, to our pastors. Which brings me you know, I was thinking as I got up at 11 o'clock to speak that, you know, most churches that start at 10, everyone's leaving. So just think of it like you decided to stay for the second service. Which brings me to this morning's communication, and I'm going to have to probably skip my notes, that, as you know, was meant to be about principalities and powers. And I was ready to roll this Sunday and next Sunday. At least I've already mentioned the phrase principalities and powers. Did any of you hear me mention it? Okay, done that, okay. But I waited on the Lord, I pondered what to share this morning. By the way, preparation and seeking God is sometimes a struggle. Any of you who've spoken or shared the word, you'll know what goes on in the birthing of a message and discerning of the Lord's voice in teaching and preaching. That's why you need to pray for those who speak, because we are in the rinse cycle in preparation. It's not linear. And it's hard work. And I was already in focus to do principalities and powers, and the Lord was slightly annoying. Yeah. I concluded it was important that we linger a little longer on the matter of lament. Amen. Lament has been treated and taught about from this pulpit over the years, as Paul and Val attested to last Sunday, whether in explicit series like the Book of Lamentations or when we've dealt with spiritual affections, whether other exegetical series over the years like Ezra or Nehemiah or minor prophets like Amos and Micah or like the Psalms when we looked at Psalms of Lament like Psalm 22, 42, 43, 77, 88. And even if I were to actually say or teach nothing further about lament today, the fact that I'm not going to start another mini-series and just hang with it, to register it again on your heart's radar on this Pentecost Sunday when people were cut to the heart, just to hang it for another week will be sufficient to make the point. It seems to me there are two equal and opposite dangers right now in the church. The first danger is that lament becomes its own kind of new buzzword. It actually has become a new in word. Some are talking of it as if it has only just been recovered or discovered. Now, I want you to hear me. It's absolutely true that lament is a thoroughly biblical expression of spirituality. It always has been, and Scripture is full of it. And as was shared last week so succinctly and well by Paul and Val, lament accounts for about a third of the praise and prayer manual of Scripture. It was integral to the communication of the prophets. It was intrinsic to the recorded communication of Jesus. It's true that it sadly plays little role in public liturgy or popular hymnody. I so appreciated what Matt brought this morning. It was a real gift of the Lord to me. When I realized what I was going to be getting into this morning, I nearly called Alicia and said, I don't know what you've arranged, but could we have Matt do that, you know? And then I thought, you know, that would just be manipulation and all the rest of it, and lie down and behave yourself, boy. And then I got the order of service, and Matt was leading worship. So, I mean, I'm telling you, oh, the Lord hears your prayers, all right? It's true that most churches want to be defined by their experience of what I'd call laudation, not lament. We have praise bands. We don't have morning minstrels. There are not a lot of guitars that know how to gently weep, to borrow the phrase from the famous song by the Beatle George Harrison. Interestingly, there's a verse that Harrison wrote that was excised from the final recorded version. I look at the trouble and hate that is raging, while my guitar gently weeps, as I'm sitting here doing nothing but aging, while my guitar gently weeps. You see, it is true that in American church culture, the theology of celebration has outshouted the theology of suffering. The loud praise song does silence the quiet lament. And isn't it chilling that this was the indictment of God on the sanctuaries through Amos? You strum away like David, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And it's true that a reason for this is the desire for all to be always well with our world. Our best life now, as Joel Osteen heretically puts it, which amounts to an evasion of any reality that smudges the cosmetics of our be happy prosperity and populism. It is true that historical amnesia is the present evidence of a national dementia, and that its alliance with narcissism has resulted in a national mind with a major personality disorder. What I am saying is that as true and important as it is, for sheer scriptural reasons that I will refer to in a moment, to experience and therefore express lament, it must not become a fad. It must not become a fleshly thing, or yet another divisive tag between those who are discerning enough to lament and the poor unspiritual beggars who do not, and therefore are not as we are. By definition, how can lament that is the dereliction of humility be turned into a badge of enlightenment and spiritual pride? By the way, I just use the phrase experiencing and expressing lament. You cannot express in lament what you have not experienced in either suffering or identificational suffering. But more deeply than that, what you do not experience of the heart of a grieving God. If our responses to the present condition, particularly racial irreconciliation in this nation, is to merely exchange competing views of secular history, or even differing perceptions of shame, or contrary accusations of blame, we will not end up as reconcilers. Because we will have missed several key things that include, lest we be proud of our understanding of lament, that will include a humble acknowledgement that our responses of lament are not, in fact, original. Because at the end of the day, they're not primarily rooted even in our experiences or perceptions, but they're rooted in the character and heart of a reconciling and redeeming God. And there's the rub. There can't be reconciliation without redemption. And there's only one Redeemer, and it ain't any of us. So in our lament, we cannot be pridefully comforted that we are among the few who really get it. We'll also miss the fact, which is why I will deal with principalities and powers next week in relation to this, that Satan, his thrones, his dominions, his principalities and his powers, and all his counterfeit lordships and authorities, and all his demons, are utterly united against the unity that God's heart desires. If we don't know that and recognize that, we will fight with the wrong weapons. Our anger won't always be as righteous as we claim. We will slander. And isn't it interesting that slander is the very translation of the word diabolos? The diabolic, the meaning of diabolos, is one who hurls slander. You mention one Lord, he'll supply a supermarket of possible lordships of life. You mention one church, he'll offer you a myriad versions that satisfy personal preferences and pieties and that avoid anything or anyone that makes you feel uncomfortable. You mention one faith, he'll offer you 1,000 heterodox, heretical, and apostate versions. You even mention unity, he'll offer you a number of ways to achieve it. But they'll be man-managed and man-derived. He'll seed you brotherhood, but he'll deny you sonship. He'll seed you social relationship, but he'll deny you spiritual reconciliation. He'll give you organizations and charities and even Christian purporting ministries with occasional apparent successes. He'll concede a skirmish or two, a temporary period of concern about the issue, but he'll deny you the breakthrough.
and will oppose your patience and your mercy and your long-suffering and your perseverance and your courage and entice you to give up because it's just too hard. So withdraw from the field while you've still got a little bit of life and feeling together. He'll exchange your sword of the Spirit for a toothpick to help in recovery of the smiles of self-focus and self-satisfaction. This is where the principalities and powers come in. One of the marks of the principalities and powers is that they work to offer a counterfeit unity and reconciliation. They will even keep people together in an apparent unity, but together still apart from God. Did you get that? Together, but still apart from God. They will placate men, but not please God. They'll bring conciliation, not reconciliation. They'll bring appeasement, not peace. So lament is not a fad. The second danger is that we will recognize and acknowledge the need to lament and engage it, but we'll just move on too soon, as if we checked the box. It'll be treated as a temporary need, as a distinctive and independent expression, but will be unincorporated into our larger understanding of worship, discipleship, and community life. Lament? I read the chapter. Lament? I had a teaching. Lament? I even wrote one myself. What's next? By the way, there'll be a few people leaving. Bless you, Steve, Kim. Been great to see you, bro. Love you, miss you. There'll be a few people leaving a little early. Some are going to the homeless cafe. Some are going downstairs to help with the barbecue. Don't judge them as they go that they don't get it. I've always believed that lament is an inevitable experience and expression if you commit to know the heart of God. It's not a subject. It's not even a self-conscious practice or means or method. It arises out of intimate relationship with God. It may well be stirred by suffering, as we were taught so well last week, either of self or others. But please hear me. If it's not connected with the affections of God, it will just end up as a sad soliloquy. It's interesting. I was looking back on my pastoral experience, and I realized there's not a church I've served as a pastor in probably the last 40 years. COSC is the third and the longest tenure of a church I've served, that I have not early in the relationship expounded the Book of Lamentations. When I joined the pastoral staff of a very large 3,000-member church in San Jose in 1980, I was considered a little suspect, first of all because of my British accent. And I guess I was unwise. I raised questions about the biblicality of certain things that were more cultural than scriptural. That was a silly thing to do. But I was allowed to teach a Bible class before the multiple services. So when my first series was on Lamentations, looking back, I realized what an anachronism that was and how out of sync it was with the prevailing charismatic culture in the church. I expounded it at Christ Church of Washington in early days on Massachusetts Avenue when I pastored there, and again in the early years of Christ Our Shepherd. But I read recently of one pastor who used Lamentations as his founding series of a new church plant. And when I read that, I wished I'd done that, although the book of Ephesians is hard to beat. There was much wisdom in what he did in this culture, doing that. But it didn't attract millennials. Lament is not an occasional flavor of the month. It's an integral part of the DNA of normal, regular communication with God. Lament is surely a righteous response to personal suffering. But the question is, where does that lament lead us, and what does it produce in us
in our engagement with God and his world. So again, I've only now got... Oh my goodness. I really need to end this introduction. How do I do it? I'm going to just throw out a few points. The point of this message, if I don't finish it, well, it's next week, I guess. And what will I say at the end of this message? Let's just put a comma there, right? How many of you would be open to that? Because I really don't want to rush this. Are you with me? Semicolon? Legalist. If for no other reason, it got me back in my own life. I pored over, I'm not trying to make myself out to be some kind of saint, I pored over hundreds of scriptures this week. I think probably any and every one that has something to say about lament, mourning, weeping, tears, and grief. So I wasn't doing a lot of whistling while I was studying this week. Let me lay a foundation. All good theology begins with the nature of God, not the needs of man. A theology of lament begins with an understanding, it was said so clearly last week, I want to reinforce it, of the suffering of the Godhead before it is about my or our suffering. Paul's word last week about the cross was the heart of the message that he and Val gave. A theology of suffering begins with the suffering of God. And you can hear that cry in Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? If it is only about my suffering or our suffering, as defensible, laudable, and even necessary as that might be, it will likely end up in complaint, not lament. And there's a big difference. It's important to understand the different nuances of meaning between a lament and a complaint. Anne Voskamp, in her book 1,000 Nights, is describing a bad situation in which, on the one hand, she wants to, quote, mourn the mother's lament of dependent faith that God will hear my voice. But on the other hand, the emotions displaced by that bad situation are such that she realizes that it's going to take an effort to hold her tongue from, quote, the Israelite complaint with its ungrateful discontent and bitter accusations. Anyone been there? She prays for grace to, quote, get the David lament thing right. And what actually saves her is exactly what saved the psalmist time and time again in the lament psalms. You especially see it in Psalm 42 and 43, where in the middle of the rinse cycle of distress, the psalmist remembered. And Voskamp writes, I remember. Lament is a cry of belief in a good God, a God who has his ear to our hearts, a God who transfigures the ugly into beauty. Complaint is the bitter howl of unbelief in any benevolent God in this moment, a distrust in the love beat of the Father's heart. In other words, godly remembrance rescued her from sliding from a righteous lament into an unrighteous complaint. And interestingly enough, of course, it's this same remembrance in the book of Lamentations. Again, outside the cross, it is the most concentrated description of suffering in the Bible. It's in Lamentations 3:21, there's a rescue of the prophet's despair and hopelessness from being the final word. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. I was reminded that I think when I was expounding Psalm 42 and 43, back whenever it was in the Psalm series, one of the points we were talking about was how righteously we get it out. Getting it all out. Getting it out. Getting it out. And I think one of the ways I suggested you remember the balance of it is we're getting it out. But the psalmist, there's another side to it, which is yetting it out. That the getting it out is accompanied by the yet. That brings us back in remembrance to the character of God.
So let me begin this morning to say something about lament and God. Lament and God. Lament is grief experienced and expressed. So does God lament? I've already said that if our lament is not connected to his, if our grief is not informed by his, if the suffering in our plight that provokes our lament is not brought into the gravitational pull of his suffering on the cross in our place, then we will end up unrighteously angry and possibly even abusive and bitter. We may end up historically right and ethnically right and culturally right, but if our pursuit of, say, reconciliation is only rooted in the earth of our pain and remains disconnected from the heart of God and the thoughts of God towards it, if anger at the evident enemies and perpetrators, whether church or state, whether white or black, becomes our only calling card in any and every discussion, then we will not, in fact, be as informed as we think we are, nor as right as we think we are, or maybe even as qualified to be part of God's answer as we think we are. The suffering of God and his character therein displayed tutors our responses in the midst of our lament over sin and its agents and its agencies. Godly lament cannot be fueled by slander or by contempt or by arrogance or by self-righteousness. And even if it begins with that unholy admixture, which it does for most of us, that unholiness gets flushed out by the revelation of God's heart and character, and by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew when to be like a lamb dumb before its shearers. He knew that when he was reviled, he was not to revile again. He showed in the middle of it all how to love one's enemies. But hear me. He was in this place of suffering precisely because he had been razor sharp clear in his public denunciation of national sin, and in his rebuke of their past history in which they stoned the prophets. It's not an either or. It's just that both the either and the or need to be in unity with the character and the heart of God, or they will divide and thereby cause division and just add more to the toxic cesspool of irreconciliation. The prophetic brought the pain. The truth brought the lament. The grief and lament of the Father fueled the grief and lament of the Son. So, what can I say about good grief? First point I want to make is this. There is the grief that God himself brings. It's a challenge. God doesn't ever cover up the fact that there is much to lament. But what is a little disturbing is that he also strategically, in historic times, takes responsibility for many of the circumstances, personal and national, that have become a cause for the provocations to our lament. Why? Precisely because of our rebellion and because of our continued sin and because of our disobedience. And because of our continued unrighteousness, and because of us shutting our eyes. He leaves us to our own devices. He hands us over to the logic of our own decisions that have disregarded his will and his law and the image of God in every person. He ceases to strive with men. He ceases to speak. And he ceases to send the prophets. And he ceases to suspend judgment. This is explicit in Lamentations. In the fifth verse, first chapter, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. So the consequences of our sins are the grounds for lament. And the text goes on to attribute the source of the lamentable sorrows to be the actions of God. He spread the net. He sent the fire. His hands wove my sin into a yoke. It's
very interesting. It's a slave image. He handed me over. He made me desolate. And throughout the prophets, the references to God bringing the reasons to lament are legion. Micah talks about God's love that will gather those he brought to grief. I, says God, will return your religious feasts into mourning. God says through Amos and through Jeremiah, he says that it is God who will turn the hope for light into thick darkness. Why? To give them cause to lament and turn again to him. And for the psalmist, it was God who had fed them with the bread of tears. And as you've heard me teach, when dealing with asking, God will allow sovereignly the experience of personal affliction and even national disaster to get the people to turn to him at last and simply ask, why is this happening? To ask the question, where is God in this? And lamentable events are used by God to get people to turn to him and lament their sin and ask for help and deliverance. In Lamentations 2:5, he has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. Though he brings grief. But of course, the next verse qualifies it. He does not willingly bring grief. There is the grief that God brings. Secondly, there is the grief that God feels. And God's grief, as you know, had an early beginning in Scripture. My goodness. The grief in the heart of God when he says, where are you? We've only been reading the Bible 3 minutes. History is only 9 generations past Adam, 10th generation. We're only 3 chapters into the story after Adam and Eve are described as naked and without shame. And we read, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. There's a divine lament. And the Lord said, I am grieved that I have made them. It's repeated. And even after the covenantal rescue with Noah and with Abraham, the unfolding history of Israel was summed up by the psalmist like this, how often they grieved him. Psalm 78:40. Lament is God's response. It's the response of God's grief to our sin and our dereliction. Ezekiel 6:9, oh, how I have been grieved, says God, by their adulterous hearts. And listen to God's words about himself and what I think is probably one of the most poignant descriptions of God's grieved and lamenting heart in the Bible. I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears. And throughout the prophets, we are given these anthropomorphic moments. My heart laments, says God, and grieves over Moab. I drench you with my tears. My heart laments like a harp, my inmost being. And the grief and the sorrow, the lament is experienced by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And long before Paul spoke about what grieved the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, Isaiah describes the rebellion of God's people that grieved his Holy Spirit. And was there any sorrow like Jesus' sorrow ever experienced by those who passed by? Lamenting was part of the Jesus' experience as he engaged the people and the authorities and the nation. And he lamented over Jerusalem, Luke 19. He lamented over people's rank unbelief, John 11. His lament on the eve of the cross in Gethsemane was so overwhelming that Jesus himself described it as a, quote, sorrow to the very point of death. And was it not the harrowing psalm of lament, Psalm 22, that in Jesus' mouth became the final lament before his death? My God, why have you forsaken me? Third point. There's a grief that God brings. There's a grief. There's a lament of God that he feels. Third point, there is the grief that God desires and commands. Perhaps the first response to the evident lack of spiritual lament in response to the brokenness of nation and citizen, or in response to the evil and vile injustices and consequent irreconciliations that divide and fragment our people, the first response should be repentance maybe before we even engage the remembrance aspect of lament. Why do I say that? Simply because lament is commanded. And our refusal to do so, or antipathy towards it, our social dis-ease with it, our cultural evasion of it, is quite simply an act of disobedience. So we can't congratulate ourselves that at last we've been enlightened and got round to lamenting. Repentance will sift our motivations. And if we're asking for the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, he will reveal what needs to be cleansed first in us before we lament the sins of others. And repentance will invite us to move on with God's soft heart, not our hardness of heart. Because having been forgiven for the disobedience of not lamenting, we will be more sensitive to the need to forgive the very parties that are indicted in our lament. Not all laments are equal. Through the prophet Malachi, God tells the people that though they appear to be lamenting, quote, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, they're weeping and wailing because at the end of the day, they're not actually getting what they want on their terms. By the way, it's a scary passage because God is specific here and says, don't expect me to respond to your lament in public while you're living in sexual sin in private and you're divorcing the wife of your youth. Later, he mimics the apparently religious people who ask, you know what the people end up saying? What did we gain by going about like mourners before the Lord? What do we get out of our lamenting at the end of the day? Job describes the condition of those who lament only for themselves, Job 14:22. What appears to be a public obedient act of lamentation is actually compromised, and it's corrupted by the unholy motivations and intentions of the heart. The command of God comes to lament for leaders. Daughter of Israel, lament for Saul. You know, on my early morning walk around the Capitol on Friday, I don't want to, again, sound like I'm some kind of, you know, spiritual guru, but I was praying for the Senate and Congress. It's hard not to if you're walking by there. And I realized I was doing so with more emotion and fervency than for our president. I was actually convicted that though I can lament for my nation, I have not lamented for the president. And there are many reasons why I've been disassociated from that. And I asked the Lord to give me a heart that would long for him more to be in the kingdom than out of office. I was a bit slain by it. There is a biblical call to lament for leadership. The command comes to lament at times of national crisis and vulnerability. In Isaiah 22, the people are under attack and the walls of the city and the culture are being breached and God lists all the things that they were doing to shore up their national problems. You looked to your weapons. You stored up water. You tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You did this and you did that and you tried to fix it. What should have been their response as the people of God to national crisis? The text tells us, the Lord called you on that day to lament. And their response was to ignore that command, and the text says what they did was say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's very interesting at a time when I think there is a call of God by his Spirit to the church, take stock of reality as God sees it, and to lament. That we have massive secular movements like, it's, you know, One Life Now. You only live once. That's a lie, right? Such a snare of the enemy to bring the attention to what you decide is your personal preferential focus for your life that actually completely severs you from the reality of what you're dealing with and living with. And so in the face of imminent national disaster and judgment through Jeremiah, God called the people to lament as for your only son. The call to lament does not come through the prophets as a suggestion. It comes as a summons. You are summoned to weep, said Amos. The command comes to pastors. It comes to spiritual leaders.
weep and wail, you shepherds, you leaders of the flock. Jeremiah 25, let the priests weep. Spare your people. If you lament, and in lamenting you repent, God says he will relent. Quote, he relents from sending calamity. James never minces words, but nor did Jesus. Jesus simply said, weep for yourselves, lament for yourselves. James, very much in your face, isn't he? Get with it, counsel and wisdom. Doesn't beat about the bush. Grieve, mourn, and wail. And a few verses later, he picks up the pressing need for lament again, and he directs it to the rich and the self-satisfied. They should be lamenting, in fact, what's about to come upon them and their culture. Particularly those who've been defrauded and used as low-paid and unpaid workers. Does that sound familiar? I've just got to stop there. I'll put a comma there. Because I haven't got the application yet, and I don't want to hurry the application. Thank God there's an end of the story. In heaven, there'll be no more mourning or sorrow. See, as you were singing those songs this morning, what's amazing about the spiritual and the worship. You know, I think people forget that we call stuff gospel because it's gospel. It's not a style of music, it's a content of the heart and the word of God. That's why it's gospel. You know, Wade in the Water was, I think, right at the beginning, first year of the 20th century. And, you know, the Exodus passage, it's about escape, it's about evasion, it's about deliverance. It's also playing off John 5 when the angels came down and troubled the water. It's about healing. It's about experiencing some healing in this mess. And of course, you know, it's been well written about in the sense that it was also used as instructions for fleeing slaves. You know, get into the water, baby. Get away from the sniffing dogs of the slave owners. Get into the water. An Underground Railroad song. But what is so true, it's so true to Scripture, is and you've got to go through the trough to get to the triumph. We don't want to go through the trough to get to the triumph. So we begin and end with a triumphalism. It's not just killing us, it's killed us. It has killed evangelicalism, the old evangelicalism in this nation. There's a recovery needed for a new evangel and a new prophetic communication of the gospel. So I love the fact that you can just get saved, healed, and delivered in those songs. It's about the lamb and it's about the lion. And it's about the one who bears in his body every mark and kind of evil laceration that anybody can devise to put against the human body. You see, the spirituals understood the grief of God, but isn't it interesting that they equally are the strongest communications of the goodness of God and the glory of God? And the joy of God, and the joy and the hope for a future. Not in the sense of, oh, optimism and let's get out of here, but getting through here, through the trough, to the triumph. And I'm going to deal with this more next Sunday, because I'm going to talk about lament as prayer. Anything I say on lament or what I'm teaching on lament ain't going to get you there. If you want to learn to lament, come to the place of prayer. I was thinking this week of the early days in this church building. We had a different carpet.
It was a messed up carpet, but the mess I liked most about our carpet were the tears that were shed on that carpet in the nights of prayer. Lamenting for ourselves, lamenting for our city, lamenting for our nation. You see, when you engage communication with God and you engage God's heart, it's in the engaging of God's heart that the lament comes. We start at the place of our sorrow, and that's right. But we don't want our earthly sorrow to end up as a worldly sorrow. We need our earthly sorrow to be transmuted and transformed by the Spirit to become, as Paul says, a godly sorrow. And it'll be godly to the extent that it is expressing the heart of God. Let's put a comma there, and I'm going to say grace for the barbecue. And we're going to raise as much money as we can. A Bidget, about 38, Operation Mobilization trained. I can't tell you how God is using him in the anti-conversion law states of India. We're going to have, Celia and I going to have the privilege to be with some of their pastoral leaders in Calcutta, January next year. It is phenomenal. These are men who leave their wives to go out not knowing any time they do it if they're going to be coming back alive. We can't gather all the pastors because it's too dangerous. So a group of brave master teachers come who then go out and teach 20 pastors. I implore you to invest in this work while it is still day. Hindunization is just off the charts. It's not reported by the Western press in terms of the violence against the church and believers. And anyway, Lord, Father, we just come as we are in the middle of the mess. We thank you, you receive us as we are. We're not sorted out, Lord. It's wobbly. We can't finish our sentences. We're struggling to discern and learn and know your ways and your heart. Is there any sorrow like your sorrow? So, Lord, in a simple act of response, we give you our heart, Lord. We give you our lives. We give you our eyes. We give you our eyes. That there be some transfer between what we see going on that grieves and offends, that the eyes that see could be eyes you could trust to lament. Thank you for this opportunity to be invested in the northeast of India, where you are moving by your Spirit, where the church is poor and persecuted, but oh so pure. Help us to give generously. Bless those brats. Bless that sauerkraut. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said,
Amen.
Amen. Go eat. Hold. Sitting on the back row, we have some COSers who've returned from an amazing mission and assignment in Kenya. You'll remember we sent out Greg and Paloma and little Ellie. And they went into, it was after the murders in Nairobi with IJM. And IJM sent them to a really demanding mission. You have been prayed for. And we are so relieved at how God has led you and cared for you. And we are wholly proud of you. And we are nurtured and tutored by your love for the Lord and your sacrificial mission. And we welcome you back. And we pray for God to lead you step by step in a resettlement process and to open up a large place for your heart for God's justice. In Jesus' name, welcome. Barbecue's free for you. Okay, off you go.